One of the greatest crimes of modern life in society is to be judgmental. And I suppose that every single one of us has heard somebody say at some time, to somebody, if not to yourself, you've heard people say, you really shouldn't be judgmental. It's one of the worst things now in our present society to be. And when people say to you or about you that you're judgmental, well, the fact of the matter is you'd really need to watch your back. And connected with that then is this, that one of the other great crimes, as it were, in our society is to be intolerant. So if it is that someone is judgmental, they're also labelled under this label that they are intolerant. So suppose that my lifestyle is not like yours. So I say to you something about your lifestyle. It may be that you'll say to me, you shouldn't be judgmental and you shouldn't be intolerant, because in our present society, tolerance is the big thing. And many people proclaim their tolerance until, of course, they come to someone who is intolerant. And the fact of the matter then is that people are totally intolerant of anyone who is intolerant. So everything to these people is relative. Everything is relative. That is to say, they live by relative morality. Relative morality is where we say that there is no God, there is no absolute right and wrong, therefore, if something's right for me, then it's right. If something's right for you, it's right, too, though it might be the very opposite of what I do and think. So in this situation where people are intolerant of everything except intolerance, everything to them is relative except the absolute of being intolerant about intolerance. We live in a very perplexing society. We live in a society where logic and reason somehow seems to go out of the window. But we might ask why that is. And what I want to put to you tonight, among other things, is this, that our present society is like that by and large. Western thinking is very much like that by and large because of this fact that we were considering together yesterday, which is that where there is no God, then there is no morality. And somebody once said that an atheist talking about morality is an absurdity. And what they're meaning is this, that where we think of morality as referring to that which is right or wrong, for an atheist to talk about that is absurd. Because an atheist has no absolute reference point to judge by whether a thing is right or wrong. To an atheist, a thing might be unhelpful, but it cannot be wrong. It might be unkind in certain terms, but it couldn't be wrong. We were thinking, I think, on Monday night that the atheist, as he looks at the world, cannot really complain about even things as bad as the Holocaust. Because the natural outcome of godlessness is that anything goes. You have the survival of the fittest. No one can say it's wrong any more than anyone can say that being kind or whatever is right. And so in our modern society, we seem to be living in a total moral vacuum. And we're living in a total moral vacuum because God has been left out of the thinking of so many people. And of course, so many of the liberal elite in our land, so-called, are very definitely and heavily propounding a no-God philosophy. And the result of the no-God philosophy is this, that you can believe anything. Somebody once said, if you believe nothing, you'll end up believing anything. And one of the things that people believe is this, that it doesn't actually matter how you live, at least not in terms of thinking that there is an absolute reference point for right and wrong. A whole lot of people say, well, actually the fact of the matter is this, there is no God, therefore there is no one to whom we are accountable at the end of life's little journey, therefore we'll just do what we like on the way through. We'll try not to hurt people, we'll try to do the best we can, but at the end of the day, I am going to do what I want to do because I will do it. And we were thinking last night of the self-realization and authentication of things like atheistic existentialism. Sounds very complicated, but actually we took a very simple example and we saw no God, no morality. Now I want to put to you tonight another thing altogether. And that is that even though we're living in the modern world, and though modern man thinks that modern man's thinking is the greatest thing since whenever, we're going to see that actually there is another whole side of things that in our present society and in our individual lives we need to think about. And what I'm putting to you tonight is this, that the God of the Bible, the God of heaven, the God of eternity, the God of creation, God who is holy, God who is righteous, God to whom we must give account one day, according to what the Bible has to tell us, we're learning tonight that there are actually absolute standards with God. When we think about that, we're thinking of the fact that God is not just another person, He is God. One of the things that happens, in our present society, is that even amongst those who believe in the existence of God, there is a terrible tendency to reduce God to our level in particular ways. And not to accord to God the position that is rightly His. In the Psalms, in the Bible, it was wholly different. The psalmists really got stuck into the greatness and the glory of God. They spoke of the majesty of God, the greatness of God, the wonder of God. When they considered in Bible times the person of God, it bowed them. It didn't cause them to stand up and be proud, but rather to bow down and to be humble and to be worshipped, because they recognized that God is great and greatly to be praised. He is God. As I indicated, eternal, powerful, the creator, holy, righteous, the judge of all. So when we think about God as the absolute reference point for right and wrong, we also need to remember that He has actually tabulated His demands, His standards, in respect of righteousness, in respect of standards of behavior amongst human beings. So that when we come to the Bible, what we discover is that God has many things to say, but I want to direct your attention for a moment or two to the Ten Commandments. And I suppose that by and large still, in our country, a whole lot of people would say this, that I subscribe to the Ten Commandments. I recognize that the Ten Commandments are a wonderful code of moral conduct. And a whole lot of people endeavour, they try their very hardest, to live by the Ten Commandments. I'm going to go through them in a minute. We're going to test ourselves as to how well we're doing. So perhaps tonight everybody here, I don't know, you can tell me afterwards if not, but perhaps everybody here tonight would certainly subscribe to the Ten Commandments as being a very great moral code of conduct. I want to put to you this, that the Ten Commandments, as we have them in the Bible, that which God has laid out, and did lay out on tables of stone, and actually gave to Moses and the people of Israel, these Ten Commandments are actually the demands that God makes of His human creatures. We first of all got this. Let's think about the first commandment that God gave. He said, this is Exodus chapter 20 in the Bible, He said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." So I guess that we do well to think about that. Even now, as we're sitting here, this is the first of God's requirements in the Ten Commandments, and it relates to Himself. He says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." In other words, when it comes to the whole thing of worship, when it comes to the whole thing of serving, God says, there must be no other. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And He goes on to say, number two, that people are not to make unto them any graven image He's talking about images of birds, images of beasts, images of fish, and so on. He says that we're not to bow down ourselves to them, nor serve them. In other words, what God is saying in that second commandment, amongst other things, is this: we mustn't create our own gods. And can I put to you that for all that in our society now, at this present time in Great Britain, there are not so many who have idols. There are some who have idols in their houses and in their buildings where they meet for religious worship. There it is that people generally don't have idols in their houses and in their lives. A whole lot of people actually do have another God in their minds other than the God of the Bible. There was a survey done a few years ago now, and at that time 67% of people in our country believed in the existence of God. When they were actually quizzed about what they thought God was, the result was that actually a whole lot of people just had made up their own God. Yes, they believed that there was something outside of them, but that something that was outside of them was not something that in any way really accorded with the God of the Bible, for instance. These were people who said, well, I can only conceive of God being like this, therefore God is like this, and I believe in him. Which isn't very far away. Conceptually, it's not far away from breaking the second commandment in terms of making graven images of things. God says that we're not to have any graven image, no other gods, nothing of our own imagination. Here's one that's perhaps more easy to recognize. God says, thirdly, that we're not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. In other words, the third commandment is a strict prohibition against blasphemy. It's a strict prohibition against taking God's name, a strict prohibition against taking the name of Jesus in vain. And then fourthly, another commandment, God says, we're to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He's giving these commandments, remember, to Moses, and first of all, to the people of Israel. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Fifthly, he said, honour thy father and thy mother. That would be a fine thing in modern Britain if that was the case. Honour thy father and thy mother. I occasionally had to remind our three children of that very fact. Honour thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. We were discovering yesterday that one of the results of an atheistic way of thinking is a decrease in the conception of the sanctity of human life. Thou shalt not kill. I would suggest to you that we're living in a country where there is actually a huge amount of killing. There is killing, certainly, on our streets. Just another 15-year-old gunned down in Nottingham a couple of days ago, I notice. And some dreadful crimes. Thou shalt not kill. We might also consider whether or not we ought to include under this commandment the whole industry of abortion in the Western world. God's command is this: thou shalt not kill. Seventhly, he said this: thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, here we are in modern Britain, and people are doing their own thing, really, by and large. And it's not an uncommon thing for people to make solemn vows, allegedly in the presence of God, relative to their partner, to their wife, to their husband, and then, having made those solemn vows, to go out and break them, and to do so without any great concern. But in respect of morality, sexual morality, the Bible is very straightforward. God's seventh commandment of the ten was this: thou shalt not commit adultery. Eighthly, he said, thou shalt not steal. Then he says, ninthly, thou shalt not bear false witness. I don't know about you, but I find one of the hardest things in life to be 100% transparently honest. But God's law says this. These are his demands of righteousness for human beings. In the Ten Commandments, he says, thou shalt not bear false witness. The fact of the matter is, we shouldn't lie. We shouldn't be deceitful. We shouldn't give wrong impressions. And tenthly, God said this, that thou shalt not covet. Interesting that I should be speaking about this on Wednesday night, the night of the midweek lottery. Well, we just remind ourselves of this. By the way, another 24 million losers tonight, by all accounts. We just remember this, that God's actual moral law states this, that people are not to covet, that is to say, to desire what is not theirs, to want that which is beyond them, to set the heart on something in order to accrete it to oneself. God's word, number 10, says this, thou shalt not covet. Actually, the whole of that law of God was spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ in these terms in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 22. He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Then he said this, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Now we're beginning to see something wholly different from the demands of atheism. The demands of atheism, logically and reasonably, are these. There is no God, therefore there is no standard, there is no one to whom I'm accountable. If that's the case, then I can make up my own laws and my own rules. I'll live by that code of relative morality. That's on one side of the equation. And then on the other side of the equation, with I want to submit to you no middle ground, on the other side of the equation is this. Here is the God of heaven, who has actually laid down specific standards that he has, demands that he makes of human beings in respect of these Ten Commandments that he has left in his word. There's a further thing to note about this. It starts with me as a little lad. In the house where I lived, there was my house, then the end house, then there was an alleyway, and then there was the backs of rows of shops. And above the shops there were flats. And over in the local park, there was an almond tree. And this almond tree was quite fruitful at times, and we used to go over to the park and, you know, we were lads. Well, one day we had a whole load of these almonds in our back garden. And we also had some conkers. So my mate and I decided this, that we'd see how far we could throw these things at the buildings, the backs of the shops and the flats above. So we began the heave-ho of these things, and some of them were really winging their way through the sky, until one of them landed smack on a window and cracked it. Well, the boy came out the back door, and he was wild, and we had disappeared. I have to say to you, and all these years later, it's still on my conscience, because we never did ever say that was us, you know. You might wonder what that's got to do with what I'm talking about. Well, it's just like this. You know, some people say, look, I understand that there is a moral law. But really, you know, I haven't really broken it badly. Breaking the law is like breaking a pane of glass. Rather like this. When we threw that conker, I think it was, and it hit that window, it was just the corner of the window that cracked. It didn't shatter. It was the corner of the window that cracked. If the whole thing was shattered, you could understand that it was broken. But the pane of glass was broken, notwithstanding that it was only a corner of the thing that had cracked. In other words, the fact that it hadn't been broken as badly as it might have been broken didn't make any difference to the fact that it was actually broken. Or suppose you're a mountaineer and you're going away up Mont Blanc or somewhere. I say, well, wish them all the best that do it. I'm only jealous, really, because I'd like to still be fit enough to do it. But here they are going up Mont Blanc or Everest or somewhere, and they've got one of those really super mountaineering ropes. And you could look at the rope and you could see the rope was in perfect condition. But if you took a knife and you sliced just one of the fibres of that rope, what you'd have to say is this: the rope was no good, because the fact of the matter is that the rope was damaged. You could really say about it, that rope was broken. It might have been only one of the strands, one of the fibres, but you know and I know that if that's the case, the rope is unusable. So what I'm saying to you is this: that to break one of the commandments is to break the law. Breaking one of God's commandments would make anybody a lawbreaker. And let's think of how James in the New Testament puts it in chapter 2 of his letter. He says that whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point — that's the corner of my pane of glass — whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. For he that said, "Do not commit adultery," said also, "Do not kill." Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So what the Bible is telling us is that God has tabulated this law. It was put on tables of stone. Here it is now in God's Word, the Bible. It is in the book of Exodus. It's repeated elsewhere. And it comes right the way through, even into New Testament scriptures, the law of God. But there is another further thing, and it's this that we ought really to consider just for a moment: that the conscience also bears witness to the fact of God's law written in the heart. It's a kind of internal regulator. Not that it's always a good regulator, because it has to be kept in good order. The Bible speaks in terms of the fact that our consciences, if they're continually violated, will actually result in what it calls a seared conscience. A conscience continually violated will actually bring tremendous problems and difficulties to people, not least in the psychological sphere. Here is the internal regulator, the conscience. It gives witness to the law of God written in the heart, though that conscience can fall into serious disrepair. Now, I hope you've all been following that. I know that's quite heavy going, but I do want us to think about it very carefully. But there's something else we need to think about as well, and it's this: as if these standards are not high enough, the Lord Jesus Christ had something more to say about the law that God gave to Moses. Now, as we think about this, it's pretty sobering, it seems to me. I'm about to quote from some things that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. And if the Ten Commandments are generally accepted to be very high moral ground, when you come to the Sermon on the Mount, people say, "Well, this is the greatest moral teaching that there has ever been in the history of our world." And now they wouldn't be far wrong, would they? Not wrong at all. To say that the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is the highest moral teaching ever. Some people just reduce it to "do as you would be done by." Of course, the Lord Jesus was saying that, but he was saying a whole lot more than that. Listen to what he said about the law of God. He was speaking to the people, and he reminded them that the law said, "Thou shalt not kill." But then Jesus said this. He said, "Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Then Jesus said this. He said, you remember that the law says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." He went on to say this, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So as we consider the law of God, and as we consider these things that Jesus said, in which he was really saying it's not just in the action, but it's in the intention. It isn't just in the outworking, it's also in that which goes on within that the law of God can be broken. As we think of God's absolute standards, the question that we have to ask ourselves tonight is this: which of us is guiltless? I met a woman once. She said she was guiltless. And we were talking along these kinds of things, and she said to me, "Well, you know, I have never sinned." I didn't tell her because I didn't have the courage, but I just thought to myself, I'm glad you're not my wife. Now here we are tonight, which of us is guiltless? Now, the Bible will certainly have something to say about this. It will say as it argues for the guilt of every person in respect of the law of God and breaking it, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So here are two things that are totally contradictory, the one to the other. Here's the atheist and modern philosophy, secular philosophy, materialistic philosophy, atheistic philosophy. It says no God, therefore no morals, therefore no accountability, therefore live as you please, do as you will, try not to harm others, but it doesn't matter. Don't attack my lifestyle. Don't tell me I'm wrong, because there's no such thing as right and wrong. There's no such thing as antithesis. Everything is synthesis in these things. Even contradictory lifestyles are synthetical rather than antithetical. And so what people say is this: just leave me alone. I can live as I please. Here is one area of thought. And here is the other area of thought, that there is God. That God is holy, that God is righteous, that God has demands that he makes upon people, and those demands are tabulated in his moral law. Now, this is a very interesting point. You could actually get as despairing thinking about the one thing as about the other. Let me explain to you. I suppose now we think of the atheist's lifestyle. An atheist living by his beliefs. I did say last night I'd never yet met an atheist who lived by his beliefs. But anyway, that's another thing. And suppose now we have an atheist who's living by his beliefs. Last night, again, we were making the point that atheism is the religion of total despair. Atheism has not a scrap of hope in it. What atheism says is that we're all from nothing. We're all going nowhere. Life really is devoid of purpose and meaning. There's no such thing really in life at all as these things. Everything is just absurd and random, is the logical outcome of atheism. And the logical outcome of atheism, if someone shoots you, tough, but they're not wrong. Not very nice, not very kind, but tough. If someone shoots you, that's it. If someone attacks you, attacks your family, someone abducts your wife or your children and takes them away and assaults and abuses them, you cannot say, if you're an atheist, that it's wrong. All you can say is, you might say the man's sick that's done it, you might say he's unhelpful, you might say he's unkind, but you cannot say he's wrong. I find that to be totally despairing. Because atheism also offers no solution, and it offers no hope to its total despair. But then you might be like Martin Luther. He was one of the reformers. Martin Luther was a monk before he was converted to Christ. He sat one day in his cell in Erfurt. And there he was, and he was contemplating the righteousness of God. That is to say, the fact that God is absolutely right. And Martin Luther began to think about himself. And what he began to see was this, that he wasn't righteous. He knew in his life that he didn't live up to the standards that God demanded. And as he began to think about the fact that God is a God of righteousness, that is to say, that God will act in accordance with his holy nature, and that God demands righteousness of people, as he began to think about this, he began to despair. How could I ever be right with God? How could I be in right relationship with God? How could my guilt be cleared? God is absolutely righteous. How can I possibly clear myself of guilt? Was the question that Luther asked himself. And you see, the point of the matter is exactly this, that in atheism there is hopeless despair. But there is also despair in my heart and in my soul as I measure myself against God's absolute standards and law. I wonder, would you think about that just for a moment? In your life. I think about this in mine, apart altogether from the gospel now. I'm thinking in my life of this, that if all I knew was that God was righteous and demanded righteousness in behaviour from me, I'm done for. I have no hope. And if God is righteous and I am sinful, then without doubt I am susceptible to his judgment. So without the gospel, there can be as much despair in theism as there can be in atheism. The atheist despairs. He's got no hope, no way to get out of his terrible predicament. But the person who simply believes in a God who is righteous, and the person who believes in God as the absolute reference point for morality, and God is that, that person too is in despair if it is that he has not, she has not, provided for him some means of being right with God. However, the atheist's despair is unalleviated. There is nothing to lift it. It has absolutely no hope to offer to anybody. But when we think of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we remember this, that the gospel brings hope to even the darkest despair of the person who knows that he or she has sinned against God's law. I'm interested, for the purpose of illustrating this, I'm interested in going to an Old Testament character who's quoted in the New Testament, and that was King David. One day, David was on his rooftop when all his armies were at war. He should have been with them, but he was on his rooftop. And the Bible tells us how that David, looking over to his neighbour's place, saw his neighbour's wife. And that when he saw his neighbour's wife, he lusted after her in his heart. He made all the necessary arrangements, and he committed adultery with that woman. Her name was Bathsheba. She was really the wife of one of David's mighty princely men, a man by the name of Uriah. He's away fighting David's battle, and David steals his wife. When David came to an understanding that Bathsheba was now with child, David sends to the battle for Uriah. Come back, Uriah. David is immediately going to try to cover up his sinful activity and the fact that he committed adultery against Uriah. He says to Uriah, go on home to your wife. He says, indeed I will not. He says, David, you go on. No, he says, indeed I will not. As long as all my colleagues in the army are still at the battle and still sleeping in the fields, there's no way, he said, that I will break rank with them and go home to my wife. David compounds his problem. Because he compounds his problem by making the man drunk. And he tries to ply Uriah with drink so that he'll hardly know what he's doing. But the man still retained enough sense not to go home to his wife. And when David saw that all was despairing in this matter, he sent Uriah back to the battle, and he sent command to Joab, the chief of staff of David's army, to make sure that Uriah went in the hottest part of the battle, right in the front line, which sure enough he did, and sure enough he was killed. In other words, David committed adultery, and he committed murder by proxy. When we come to meet David in this predicament, we discover that he's a man who's totally despairing. There are many people in our country like this. They haven't necessarily committed murder, they haven't necessarily committed adultery, but might have done. In any event, what they understand is this, that they seem totally incapable of living to their own standards and their own demands that they place upon themselves. And when it comes to thinking about God, they certainly do not at all live up to his commandments and his standards. And they know it. And like David, they end up in deep despair. David was like this, that he was kind of dried up and withered in his own frame, in his own body. He was dried up and withered because he was so despairing of the predicament that he was in. And sin in his life had that terrible effect. But the wonderful thing that we discover in the Bible is this, that the God of heaven who is righteous is the God who is also love. The God who is holy is the one who desires to forgive people even the deepest and darkest stains of sin in their life. And we discover this, that David comes into the presence of God in due course, and he confesses wholly to God. He didn't say, well, Lord, it's really somebody else's fault, not mine. He didn't come into the presence of God and say, well, Lord, if Bathsheba wasn't out there in the garden washing herself, then really none of this would have happened. But David, when he came into the presence of God, realized that he'd sinned against God. He says, against thee only have I sinned. He comes with a very deep felt confession of the fact that his behavioural standards were well below the absolute standards that God demanded. And he well knew this, that according to the law of God, he deserved to die. He comes into the presence of God. And he says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. He says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He speaks about his sins. He speaks about his iniquities. He speaks about his transgressions. He was very humble and humbled as he came into the presence of God. And you see, what we discover in Psalm 32, Psalm 51, is just this, that the God of heaven is a God who is minded. He has desire to forgive and to cleanse and to blot out a person's sin. Which brings me to this point, which we're going to need to think about fairly carefully. How can he do that? How is God able to show mercy? How is God able to forgive? How is God able to blot out sins and yet remain a righteous God? This question actually distinguishes the Christian gospel from every other message that there is in the world. I'm not here to throw stones, far be it. But to highlight it, I want to mention to you this. In the summertime, I was preaching the gospel in Manchester. In a big marquee in Manchester. And during the day, there was all sorts of people walking by, and we were offering them Christian literature. And inviting them to come to meetings in the marquee. One day, a young man, a very pleasant young man, came by, and I offered him a leaflet. I said, I am a Muslim. I said, do please take my leaflet. You'll find it a very interesting read. So he stopped, and we had a very friendly chat together. Let me tell you what he said to me. It's one of the great tenets of Islam. He said, if I strive, Allah will be merciful. I said, say that again to me. He said, if I strive, Allah will be merciful. Now I had some questions I asked him. The first of them was this. How much do you have to strive before Allah will be merciful? I don't know. How will you know when you have tried hard enough? When you have striven hard enough? Answer, don't know. Now I said, here's the question I really want to ask you. On what basis can Allah be merciful? He said, I don't understand the question. Well then I said, let me clarify and explain the question. I said, you're saying here is Allah. Allah is all powerful. Allah can do anything. I said, if Allah can do anything, you say he can forgive sins, yes. I said, but if Allah just chooses to brush aside the sins that have been committed against him, how does he remain righteous? In other words, if there is righteousness with Allah, then the penalty that righteousness demands for sins that have been committed must be paid. And if the penalty is not paid, the demands of righteousness are not met. Let me give you a simple and perhaps not very good illustration of what I mean. Suppose now that we're driving home tonight and there's a speed camera. A speed camera. I'm in the happy position of having no points on my license, and it's more a miracle than anything else, it seems to me, because if you get through life without getting points on your license from speed cameras, I think you've done pretty well in the present world. So suppose now I go home tonight, I'm doing 50 to 30, and sure enough, in due course, I get a notice through and a photograph, and there it is, and I'm supposed to be paying my money into court. And I go to the court, and I say, I'd really like you to forgive me. Please, I'd like you to show mercy upon me. Well, they said, look, here's the photograph. That's your registration number, yes. Is that you driving that? Yes. You're doing 50 in it? Yes. On what grounds can we show you mercy? There are no grounds. But suppose now that I go to the court to say that, and lo and behold, you have been there, because you're very kind, you have been there the day before, and you've left them a cheque for £60 or whatever it is, and you've left it against my account. And you have said, this is the fine to be paid for Ian Jackson, he's coming in tomorrow maybe, or sometime. So when I go in, the thing has actually been paid. The fact of the matter then is this, that the court actually can demand nothing from me, because the demands of the law have been entirely met, albeit on my behalf, by another, namely you. So I said to my Muslim friend, I said, tell me, on what basis can Allah be merciful? The demands of righteousness have not been paid. And if Allah is merciful without the demands of righteousness having been met, then Allah is not righteous. And if he's not righteous, he's not worthy of trust. The Christian answer to that great conundrum, how is it that God, who has made righteous demands and is righteous, how can the God of heaven, who is righteous, actually forgive? How can he be merciful? My dear friends, the answer to that question is found at the cross. Because at the cross, mercy and righteousness have met together. If I may lift the language of one of the Psalms, they've kissed each other. Now here's a remarkable thing. The heart message of the Christian gospel is this, that at the cross, the demands of righteousness were met by an infinite sacrifice that was made by the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was made on behalf of all people. Listen to what the Bible says on this. It says, he gave himself a ransom for all. He gave himself a ransom for all. And you see, at the cross, there's the meeting place of God's righteousness and God's love. God's righteousness demanded the penalty to be exacted upon me, the sinner. I had broken his law, I had sinned against him, I really deserved to pay the penalty that he demanded, which is death, eternal death. Ultimately, the Bible speaks about the lake of fire. But at the cross, the desires of his love met the demands of his righteousness. And at the cross, on my behalf and in my place, Jesus stood under the judgment of God. The believer in Jesus is able to say this, that what I deserved, he bore instead of me. At the very heart of the Christian gospel, there is a message of substitutionary sacrifice. It is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ died instead of others. I am so glad tonight to know this, that I am one of the others in whose stead and in whose place he died. This is the most wonderful thing. God has been rendered propitious. God has been rendered, has been put in a position where he may be merciful indeed. And he may be merciful because the demands of his justice have been fully met. So as I went to the court, if I went to the court, and you'd already paid my fine for my speeding, the fact of the matter is this, that the court are able to say to me, no, that's all right, sir. You could go away and spend the money on a box of chocolates and flowers for your wife or something. You've no need to pay that £60 into the court's coffers. What you can do is this, you can go away and do what you will with that money, because there is someone who has paid that on your behalf and has paid it instead of you. I say, thanks a lot. Thanks a lot. At the very centre of the Christian gospel is this: righteousness and justice made demands. But the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, he met those demands for me. He gave himself for me. He died in my stead. He died in my place. It's a little hymn, and sometimes we sing it. It goes like this. He took the guilty sinner's place and suffered in his stead. For man, O miracle of grace, for man, the Saviour bled. I like to put it like this. For me, the Saviour bled. God's demands were a penalty to be paid. I had sinned against him, I'd broken his law. There are consequences to sinning against God. But his love desired that there be a way by which people could be forgiven and brought into right relationship with God and be found in heaven at the end of life's journey. And you have wonderful little verses in the Bible like this, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He gave him not just to Bethlehem, and not just to be a good example, no, his example would condemn me. But the Lord Jesus was given to the death of Calvary, sacrificial in its nature on behalf of others, substitutionary in its nature on behalf instead of others. And so at the very heart of the gospel, there is this wonderful transaction that takes place where Jesus took the place of others. Where the Son of God bore in his body on the cross that which was deserved under the penalty of God by others. And see, the wonderful thing about this message of the gospel is this. We're not just thinking about an historic Jesus. We're not just thinking about someone who lived and died and that was it. But as we think of him, we think of a living Saviour. The Bible speaks of him as living. He's a living Saviour. He's not an idea or an ideal or a philosophy or anything like that. What Jesus is this, he is a living Saviour. Listen to these lovely verses from the Bible as I draw to a close. John is writing in 1 John chapter 2. He writes to the family of God. This is what he says. I'm writing unto you, little children, he says, because your sins are forgiven. Do you know what that means? This is the idea. Your sins have been forgiven you. It's something that happened and there is continuing effect from that. He says your sins have been forgiven you. Forgiveness flows from the cross. Hebrews chapter 10 says this, that God says to those who are actually believers in the Lord Jesus, he says their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. He says this in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Here's John again. He says the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Here's the Lord speaking in Isaiah 44. He says, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Here is the wonderful message of the gospel, that though we've sinned against God as human beings and broken his law, and there are consequences to that, for there are always consequences arising from how we live. Though it is that we've broken his law, there is with God what the Bible calls plenteous redemption. There is mercy. There is forgiveness. There is the ability for our sins to be cleansed. God has that ability to do it. Not because he's so much a God of power, though he is, but because his justice has been fully met by the Lord Jesus upon the cross. Does that come ours automatically? Not at all. Acts 17, we read this. God commands all men everywhere to repent. To repent is turn about entirely, to do a U-turn. It's a complete change of attitude and a complete change of mind relative to sins, relative to God. It's saying that I realize that far from being nothing, my sins are offensive to God and I must turn from them. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. I wonder, have you done that? And not only so, but God's command in the gospel is this, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. One day a man in great distress, he asked, what must I do to be saved? Here was the answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And thou shalt be saved. It's a recognition that God's Son has been provided to be the only Saviour. And he becomes the Saviour. Immediately a person receives him, acknowledges him as Lord, puts their faith and trust in him. Have you ever done that? Because tonight it's possible to do. And to know what it is to enter into the joy of sins forgiven and peace with God. And to come to know him as Saviour and Lord. Now thank you very much for coming along. May God bless you all for being here this evening, for listening so well, if I may say that. And we do trust that if you're free on succeeding nights, in the will of God, you'll be able to come along again at 7:45. Tomorrow night, we're considering the next question on our list, and it's this, is there more to life than this? Or this? Or that? Whatever this is there more to life than this? And tomorrow, I trust, we'll find that to be an interesting time. Now, we're going to pray and ask God's blessing upon us. Most holy God, we come into thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize that there is nothing about us that is hidden from God. Like the psalmist long ago, we recognize that even the secret things in our innermost mind are known to heaven. And we recognize that there is nothing that we can do to hide ourselves from thee. Thou art the judge of all. One day we shall have to meet thee to give account for our lives. We give thanks that the Christian is able to point to Calvary and say that Jesus died instead of me. He took my place, he paid my penalty, he paid my debt. We're so glad of this. Giving thanks that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ a full and a free forgiveness available for all people. We pray that we might, all of us, avail ourselves of this and know what it is to be in right relationship with God. We give thanks for being able to be here tonight and ask a blessing on every single one of us, and do so in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, can I just remind you that there's a book table over on the right. Anything thicker than that costs you a pound. So make a rush for that. This is John Blanchard, Why Believe the Bible? It's a bit of a précis from his longer book, Does God Believe in Atheists? It's a 700-page book or thereabouts. It will take you a long time to get through it, but well worth reading. But these booklets, some of them are extracts from that larger tome, and a very interesting booklet this is, Why Believe the Bible? That's available, I think that's free of charge, isn't it? Free of charge. If anything thicker than that, it will cost you tonight £1. Thanks for coming, and God bless you.